Let's go ahead and stand, if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the second chapter. I'm still trying to decide which sermon I'm going to preach. No, not really. But second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll move from there, but that's where we'll spend most of the time today, and we'll pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we just pray that you would send your Spirit and that you would guide us into the truth, that you would help us to know truth, that you would reveal truth to us, that you'd open our understanding, that we might comprehend the truth of the Scriptures, that you give us ears to hear what it is that you would want to say to each and every one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing this second letter to the church in Thessalonica to clear up some confusion that had been partly caused by their circumstances and partly caused by the first letter that he had written. They weren't seeing things quite correctly. They were trying to make sense of the truth, and that's a concept that we really want to think about today, is truth. They were trying to come to the truth to make sense of things based on their circumstances. And some people live their whole lives that way. Your circumstances become that which set the stage for you to determine the truth. You know, you determine that your neighbor is a good person because, you know, their dog doesn't bark like the one that lived there before or something. You know, that's a circumstance. And maybe that guy is good, maybe he's not good, you don't know. But in a sense, a circumstance dictates to you that he is good. Well, the circumstances of their lives had begun sort of overrule some of the things that Paul had taught them. And that mixed with the fact that they didn't understand some of the things that he'd written, the timing and so forth in the first letter, caused Paul to write this second letter to clear up some of that confusion. Now, you may remember when Paul first came to Thessalonica, he was only there for three Sabbaths. And during that time, in Acts chapter 17, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That was his manner. And he taught them about Jesus. And we went through this in 1 Thessalonians. He taught them about the rapture. He taught them about the tribulation. He taught them about these things. Reasoning to them he taught them about Jesus. Reasoning to them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, it wasn't the New Testament. These are some of the first letters Paul had written. The Gospels weren't really compiled yet totally. It was the Old Testament Scriptures. Most of the things, if not all of them, and I need to study this more fully, but Paul got his gospel from the Old Testament Scriptures. He got the gospel of grace from the Old Testament Scriptures. The whole Bible speaks of Jesus, right? Even the Old Testament. Yeah, I know people that think we shouldn't study the Old Testament. It's too harsh, you know, it's not for today. Man, you don't get that impression at all from reading Paul's writings. He got his gospel from the Old Testament. And that coupled with 3 years spent in the desert, that'll do wonders for you. He went to the deserts of Arabia for 3 years. That was where he got his BSD degree. You know what that is, right? The backside of the desert degree. Most valuable degree you can hold. Doesn't cost you it costs you a lot, you know. You have to die to yourself. Doesn't cost you anything monetarily, usually. But boy, do you learn a lot there on the backside of the desert. He got his gospel there. And so when he came to Thessalonica, he wasn't giving them the latest thought of modern psychology or things of that nature or enlightened beliefs that he had encountered elsewhere. He was reasoning to them from the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. He was teaching them the truth, teaching them that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And some of them believed, actually quite a few. And it says in Acts 17, they consorted with Paul. They became followers of Paul, and Silas was there with them. But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. They didn't like the new following that this guy was having, the effect that he was having over some of the people in Thessalonica. And so they set the city in an uproar. And they assaulted the house where Paul and Silas were staying. And because of this, the believers there in Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea for their own safety. Now, when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that Paul and Silas were in Berea, and they were ministering there, they went over there. And they stirred up those people, and they ran them out of Berea as well. Well, evidently, these unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica went back to Thessalonica, and they began to persecute the new believers there that had come to Christ at the preaching of Paul. You know, that's something that we read about, but most of us have not really experienced to a great deal. Persecution because of our belief in Christ. You know, we live in a still a fairly conservative, I almost bite my tongue to say that, but part of the country. And most of you are not getting persecuted because you came to church today. Maybe, you know, in the spiritual realm. You know, I remember when we used to go to Bellevue, we'd get in that car on Sunday morning and we'd drive for 90 minutes. You talk about persecution. I wanted to kill my kids by the time that I got there. And then I had to stand up and greet everyone. You know, good morning, welcome to church, you know. And think, oh, Lord, forgive me for the things I've done, you know. But you can go through that kind of persecution. But nobody was actually physically trying to shoot me on the way there or to hurt me or to harm me. These guys were going through persecution. That may be our future. You just see the things that are taking place in the world today. It's unbelievable. And you don't read the news because you don't want to get angry. But yesterday I read that a law that was up for vote in California came across the governor's office there, and it had been passed like 52-16, and they wanted him to sign it. He wouldn't do it, which surprised me greatly. And it was a law that gave the courts the right to take children away from their parents if they didn't affirm, I don't even know what these words mean, their gender identity. I don't exactly, you know, I think what that means is if your son came home and a little boy and told you, hey, I think I'm a girl, and you don't say, yeah, I think that could be right, the court can take that child away from you. 52-16 they voted for. Anyone voted for that is unbelievable, is it not? Well, that's the world that we live in today. It's absolutely ludicrous. Why I'm telling you this story, I have absolutely no idea. But anyway, there was a lot of persecution. It was persecution. We're beginning to see that now. You know, the things that are being said about the conservatives, it just is ridiculous. And here's the thing. Jesus wasn't a conservative. You understand that, right? Everybody understand that? He wasn't a Republican. We have Democrats and Republicans, but Jesus wasn't either one of those. He is the human form of the God of this world. He is above all of that stuff. He loves everyone. And he has a standard that he brought to this world. And that's really what we're supposed to be looking to and what we need to be looking to. And, you know, we sometimes from this pulpit, we speak negatively of, you know, people that are liberal and you need to pray for me. And we don't want to be liberal because the Bible is not liberal, but we need to love those people because Jesus loves them. And a lot of them, I think, are just misinformed. They don't understand. You know what they are? They're deceived. They don't really know the truth. They think they're doing the right thing. You know, if you don't have the truth, you start drinking from cisterns. And it's foul. Because you have a need, you and I, all of us, left or right, California or Iowa, we have a need to worship. We have a need to come to the truth. Jesus is the truth. That was put in us. That is in our DNA. You can't take that out of us. And we're going to worship. We're going to worship something. But then the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all there. Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, rulers of the darkness. They're trying to turn us away from the truth. You see that very clearly. You know, what I think we should be talking about today is not liberal or conservative. It's not Democrat and Republican. It's dark and light. That's the issue. It's dark and light. And from what I understand, there is that in both parties. There's dark in both parties, and there is light, at least some, in both parties. But it's Jesus that's the important thing, not our government. But persecution is coming to the church. We see it pretty clearly. These lines are being drawn. I'm told at the Capitol today that people are hating each other up there. Literally, the two parties, absolutely, they hate each other. And I think, man, Satan, he did a pretty good job. If he can accomplish division, see, a house divided, whether it's the Senate or the House, you know, political, even familial, a house divided, Jesus said it can't stand. And Satan's a mastermind at division. And man, has he brought it. So we need to pray. We need to pray for the church to stand up for the truth in this country, the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? And, you know, persecution, typically, you know what it does to the church? It historically grows the church. I think part of the church, the reason that a lot of the church today is so anemic is because we've had it so easy. We've had it too easy. We've not been persecuted. God's blessed this country, and we've worshiped the blessing, you know. And you want to worship the blessing, Satan will leave you alone. But man, you want to turn away from that. You want to really commit your life to God. Not even just go to church, but actually try to get the sin out of your life. Because that's what the Bible calls us to do, isn't it? To walk in purity. And not to be disobedient, not to even hide it, not to even just look good on the outside, but to really be pure on the inside. You want to do that, and Satan will do everything he can do to destroy you. And persecution is coming. But Paul knew about persecution. He and Silas were driven out of almost every place they went. The Jews that drove them out went back to Thessalonica, and they began to persecute these Christians. Now, Paul made it pretty evident in the first letter that he was concerned about that. He was concerned about these young Christians in this new church. He'd only been there 3 weeks. He didn't know for sure what would happen when they began to be persecuted. And that's part of the reason he sent Timothy and back there to find out, and Silas, and then they came and told him. He was glad, man, they're standing fast and they're growing. And he wrote that first letter. Now, in the first letter, he had outlined for them the events of the rapture of the church. He told them it comes like a thief in the night. Now, there were those in Thessalonica That, again, the circumstances now, that because of this intense persecution they were going through, they felt that, well, we must have missed the rapture. That's why this is happening. The rapture's gonna, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. He did. We missed it. And now we're living in the great tribulation. That's what they thought. You see, they were letting their circumstances dictate truth to them. And it made sense to them, but they were wrong. Now, there were others that, because Paul had taught them, hey, the Lord can return at any moment, they assumed that the thing that they should do was just quit their jobs and wait for the Lord to come back. And so they weren't working. They were spending their time just waiting. And you can imagine the strain that was putting on others in the church who they were looking to support them. Isn't it interesting how easy it is to assume things that are not true? Ever have that happen? Ever assume something to be true that was not true? Ever misunderstand the truth? Have you ever found yourself in that place? Yeah, well, I think all of us would say, if we're honest, we have. Well, with that understanding, that's why it's so important for us to be Bereans. And of course, we know that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul was speaking of were so. You know, you shouldn't just take my word for it. You shouldn't trust any man, because men can lead you astray. You should be searching the scriptures daily to find out what's being said from this pulpit, if they're so. If they're not, I would encourage you to, you know, come and talk to me. And if we can't come to another, you think I'm wrong, you should go and find some place that's teaching the truth of the Word of God. I really mean that. I don't want anyone to leave. But, you know, you need to be a Berean, every one of you. It's very important, because there's a lot of opportunity out there for misunderstanding. There's a lot of opportunity out there today to be deceived. Satan loves to deceive. He loves it. He's a master at it. He loves to keep God's people out of the Word of God. He loves to keep those that aren't yet God's people from coming to the Word of God. He loves it when we or anybody is not walking according to the truth. He loves that. He revels in that. How important is it to you that you are living with an accurate concept of truth? How important is that? You know, that what you believe is true is actually true. How important is that? Have you ever found yourself, like I said before, believing something to be true that was not true? You thought it was true, it wasn't true. I thought there was a Santa Claus when I was a kid. I believed it with all my heart because my parents told me there was. When I found out there was no Santa Claus, I was livid. I got hauled into the principal's office. I was a little zealous. I got in a fight because I was young, you know. A kid said, there's no Santa Claus. His parents told him the truth, you know. I stood up for him. I said, yes, there is. And we got into it, and I got in the principal's office. And he said, what are you guys fighting over? I said, he said, there's no Santa Claus. But I'll never forget that. I believed it with all my heart, and it wasn't true. How important is it to have an accurate concept of truth? How important is it to you? Think about it just for a minute. I mean, how much do you really want the truth, or do you want what you want? Because there's a difference. You really want to know the truth. And if you do, where is it that you're drawing your conclusions about the truth? What are you doing, if anything, to help yourself further understand and make sure that what you believe is actually true and not a lie? A lot of lies being propagated today, isn't there? You ever watch commercials on TV? You know they ain't telling the truth. You know it, don't you? A lot of things you see, you know that is not true. Doesn't even bother us anymore, does it? We just go, yeah, that's not true. We already knew it wasn't true. You see, we live in so much lie that we can lose our concern for truth. You know, if you're deceived, do you know it? That's a good question. You should chew that over. If you don't know the truth, do you know you don't know the truth? Sometimes yes, most of the time no. I think there's a difference between not knowing the truth, that could be ignorance, and being deceived. Well, let me tell you, there's a campaign being waged upon the church and the world today of deception, a campaign of deception. We see it clearly politically. And the things that are being propagated in this country. What are you doing to further understand the truth, to make sure what you believe is actually true? How important is it to you? You know, the Apostle John, in his third letter, in the fourth verse, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, that they know it and that they're walking in truth. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus, on the night that he was going away, his disciples were pretty concerned about the fact that he was going away and they couldn't go with him. And he told them, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, I'm going to send you another comforter, another. That's the Greek word allos. It means like, of the same like, of the same kind. It's not just another physical or another entity, but one of the same kind. I'm going to send you one like me. And in verse 13 of John 16, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So when Jesus, he came to give the truth. He is the truth, right? In John 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he left, he sent in his place the Spirit of truth. And he said to the disciples, hey, he will guide you into all truth. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. To guide you into the truth. That's what one of his purposes is here this morning. And he is here because more than two are gathered in the Lord's name. And his purpose is to guide you and me into the truth. That's what he's seeking and desiring to do. It's interesting that the Romans had a god of truth. The Greeks did too. Her name was Aletheia. You may have heard that. The Romans also had a god of truth. They, you know, those cultures, that Greco-Roman culture, they had a god for everything. It's interesting that when you look at their gods, you could see that they were looking at things correctly, but they didn't have the answer. They could analyze the situation fairly acutely, but they had no answers for the situation. And we see that with the Roman god of truth. Her name was Veritas. She was depicted as a young virgin clothed in white, who, you know, that's the truth, purity. There's a pure, there is, it exists. They understood that. They depicted it well. But then here's what they also said, and this is interesting. She was very elusive, and she hid in the bottom of a holy well. She hid. The God of truth. And it is true when you think about it, just how elusive truth can be. You ever have somebody lie to you? And then you go back and try to get the truth out of them, you know? It could be like getting blood out of a turnip. How do you get the truth out of these people? And coming to the truth, finding the truth for your own life, the truth about your own situation. How about this thing that you're struggling with in your life right now? Do you have the whole truth concerning that? Do you know everything that you would like to know accurately about that situation? Do you know that? Do you know your own self in regard to that particular situation? Am I right? Am I wrong? Am I doing the right thing? You know, you see, truth, it's an elusive thing. The Romans saw that clearly. They believed the God of truth was hiding. But the Bible tells us that God has sent His Spirit to guide us into the truth. He's not hiding the truth. There is a mystery to the truth, a hidden mystery. The truth is hidden. But God desires to reveal that truth to us, not to hide it from us, but to guide us, to instruct us into it, to show us the way. And He does that through the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word of God, because the Word of God is the truth. That's John 17:17. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to guide us into the truth. And so did Paul. That's why when Paul went everywhere he went, he gave them the Word of God. That was his manner. That's what it says in Acts 17. When he went to Philippi, he opened the Word of God and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the truth of God's Word. And he trusted the Holy Spirit to guide those individuals into the truth. What is the truth? It's the Word of God, but a more fully, and this is interesting when you think about what is truth. You know, that's what Pilate said. What is truth? Jesus said, I'm the truth. The truth is the Word of God. It's contained in the Scriptures, but it speaks to us of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what truth is. That's where it comes from. All of it is contained within Him. There's no new truth. There's no truth outside of what God has designed for this world. And, you know, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth doesn't change with the times. It doesn't evolve. It always was. It was there. And it's the same now as it was then. It's very important for us to understand that, because we live in a seductive world that is trying to warp that understanding. It matters what you believe. It's very important. And so I hope truth, the concept of it now, is more precious and valuable to you maybe than it was this morning earlier, because it's very important. Paul is writing this second letter, and really all his letters, to bring these believers into more and more truth, to help them understand the truth, to set them right, to guide them into the truth, because the truth makes you free. You see, deception doesn't make you free. Sin doesn't make you free. Some people think that. Oh, I'm free to do what I want. You know? No, you're not. You want to sin? You want to go your own direction? Let me tell you what will happen. It will bind you. It will destroy you. Oh, it's fun for a season, but then it gets its hooks in you. The Lord said it becomes thorns in your side and pricks in your eyes. And it will drive you like Pharaoh drove the Egyptians, like a taskmaster, and in the end it will destroy you. The only freedom is found in Christ. Freedom not to live any way you want, but freedom to live according to God's law. That's where you'll be most happy in life. That's the only way to find true peace and joy in this world. I have a dog. I'm trying to get this concept through this dog's life, that peace, joy, and happiness are not found in doing what she wants to do. That leads to misery. And I'm having trouble getting this concept through her head. I'm learning a lot about myself. I want her to understand, if you want a happy, you want any degree of freedom, you got to stay within these boundaries. And you have to adhere to that. And the more you learn to do that, the more freedom you get, the better your life becomes. But I'm having trouble getting that through her head. I think the Lord may have trouble getting that through my head at times. I have this thing in me that thinks, hey, I like that. Let's do that. That would be good for me, you know, at times. Like eating chili at 10:30. I look at that and go, man, you know, I'm not really that big of a chili fan, but boy, that looks good right now. And so I just think I should eat that, you know. And then you know what happens at 4 o'clock, man, it wakes me up. It comes back with, that wasn't such a good idea, you know. But we fight against that. You see, the truth, I knew that it wasn't a good idea to do that. But I didn't listen. And so, you know, truth, you can be deceived, that's one thing. But then there's another part of you that has to want the truth and has to want to live within the boundaries of the truth. Paul took that for granted in most of the church. He took it for granted that people within the church wanted to live for the Lord. It doesn't seem like the church really wants to adhere to a lot of that today, does it? I don't think that's something we should take for granted anymore. But anyway, Paul is writing this second letter to address these misconceptions that they had in the first. And he begins in chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul includes Silvanus and Timothy in this opening introduction because they were with him in Thessalonica. They were there when he came to Thessalonica. Now, Silvanus, also known as Silas, was with Paul when he first came to Philippi on the second missionary journey. That was before they were in Thessalonica. He and Paul were there taken into custody. They were beaten. They were had their feet fastened in the stocks. They were thrown in the inner prison because Paul had cast a demon out of a servant girl. And so then the angel of the Lord came and released them, and they left Philippi. And Silas was then with Paul when they first came to Thessalonica. And the wounds were still fresh from the beating that they had taken in Philippi. Timothy was a young man of the city of Lystra. From his youth, he had been taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. He joined Paul early on this second missionary journey. He too came to Thessalonica from Philippi as well. So these individuals in Thessalonica, they knew these other two guys, even though they weren't as, you know, famous as Paul. They knew what kind of men they were, and they'd had an effect upon the people there. And so Paul, because he never saw himself as important, he includes them in the introduction because he wanted the people to not forget about them and remember the ministry that had been done among them. And he says in verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace followed by peace, always in that order. Grace and then peace. In the midst of the persecution in which this church was going through, Paul doesn't hesitate to confer to them these blessings. That's about the first thing he says to them in the introduction, grace and peace. You know, he doesn't say, man, I'm so sorry for what you're going through. He never says that. He knew what they were going through. He didn't give them a pity party. He held them to a higher standard. He said, grace and peace. And of course, that's the grace we know by which we are saved. But it's more than that, because they were already saved and he's wishing it back for them. It's God's all-sufficient grace. Do you know that kind of grace of God? It's one thing to know the saving grace of God, but then it's another thing to go on and know his all-sufficient grace. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That kind of grace is made perfect in weakness. That grace is made perfect in your life. That grace that God offers, it's made perfect in weakness. And that doesn't mean I can't, you know, lift 10 pounds. That means I'm struggling. I'm going through some hard things. That kind of grace is sufficient for us in every situation. Every situation. That kind of grace of God is sufficient. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, whether it be an infirmity, that means sickness, or reproach, that means an insult or hurt, in necessity, that means in need, I don't have the money I need to, you know, pay the bills or whatever, or persecutions or distresses, that means narrowness, anguish, or calamity. God's grace is sufficient for us in every one of those situations. And chances are, all of you are going through something like that to some degree. Some of you, it's the main thing in your life right now. Others, it's, you know, it's there. It's eaten away at you, and you're struggling with it. God's grace is sufficient. In all trials, God's grace is available. Don't forget that. You don't just have to grin and bear it. God has more for you than that. His grace is sufficient for you and me to go through anything we're going through. And not just to go through them, but to come to them and go through them in peace, to come to peace in them. You see, when Paul came to understand this, and you have to go read 2 Corinthians 12, I'm not going to go back there, but when he began to understand this, he began to take pleasure in such things. That thing in your life right now that you're really struggling with, he began to take pleasure in that. Because, you know, and it wasn't that he liked difficulty, but he knew that as he surrendered those things over to God, the power of Christ would rest upon him. The all-sufficient grace. And in his weakness, he would be made strong. He said, so, hey, you know what? I'd rather glory in these problems, these weaknesses, these infirmities, these reproaches, these distresses, these necessities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. The power of God would come upon him through the grace of God. God giving him the grace to find peace in all situations. Grace followed by peace, even and perhaps especially in times of difficulty. Now, that's not just available for him, it's available for you. And if you're not experiencing the peace of God, you need to go back and call upon God for that all-sufficient grace to help you to come to peace in the midst of your situation. It's the kind of peace that passeth understanding. It doesn't come through understanding. It goes around understanding. It's greater than you understanding. It's a product of you trusting God and giving your difficulties over to him. Trusting him with your trials and tribulations. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Now, if you remember, you can look over in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul instructed this church that in everything they were to give thanks. In everything. You know how important it is to thank God? It's very important. Read chapter 1 of Romans. You see what happened to those peoples that weren't thankful? God turned them over to themselves. That was one of the things that was missing in their lives. Paul said, in everything give thanks. In all things give thanks. Be thankful in everything. Not that you're thankful for bad things, but you trust God that all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purposes. They can if you surrender them to God, and therefore you can be thankful in all things. And Paul was doing that for the Thessalonians. He was thankful for them, he says, because their faith was growing. Now, Paul made it clear in that first letter that he was really worried about their faith. He wasn't sure that they were going to continue in faith, but when he found out that they were not only continuing, they were growing. Their faith was growing exceedingly. We don't know if they were growing numerically. Paul didn't glory in numbers. He gloried in that their faith was growing. Some of you are going through very difficult things. But here's the question I would pose to us today. Is your faith growing through those things? Is that what God's doing? Or is it something else? You see, in very difficult times, your faith has a good chance to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but faith needs to grow. We need to grow into that faith. And one of the greatest ways to grow in that faith is by going through trials. And that's important because without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The Thessalonians were suffering. They were going through some very hard things, but their faith was growing exceedingly. And not only their faith, but Paul says their charity towards each other. We know that it's the word agape. It means love. Now, we've talked about this before. The Greeks had several different words for love. We just kind of have one. They had eros, which was erotic love, philadelphia, which is brotherly love, storge, which was familial love or family love, philauto, which is self-love, and agape, which is the love of God. I believe it to be selfless love. The Thessalonians were growing in this agape. They were growing in their love for God, and they were growing in their love for one another. They were suffering, but they were growing in charity. Now, it's interesting because you and I know that sometimes when people suffer, they become very self-centered. They become very complaining, you know, and that can sure happen. But you see, when suffering, and that's why we have to be careful. That's why it's important to know the truth. When suffering is mixed with grace, faith in God grows. It grows exceedingly. And love for others grows. You know, an easy life, it doesn't lead to great love for others. That's a fruit that grows best in difficulty and faithful suffering. Paul says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches. See, in verse 3, we're bound to give thanks. Always, because it's meet. Your faith is growing and your charity towards one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for you. We're telling everybody what's taking place there, how your patience and about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Man, they were a witness to the rest of the churches that Paul was ministering to. He was telling everybody about the Thessalonians. And think about it. You know, he wasn't saying, this church is growing by leaps and bounds. They've gone to 3 services. They're ready for a new... He wasn't saying that. He was saying, these people are going through difficulty like you would not believe, but their faith is growing and their love for one another is growing. That's what he was telling other people. Romans 5:3 says, tribulation worketh patience. Now that tribulation is not speaking of the great tribulation. That word means trouble or pressure. Trouble or pressure worketh patience. Patience is the ability to endure or remain under pressure, a great quality to possess, and one that God actually requires in us if we're to grow in him. We have to learn spiritual patience. We have to learn to remain under pressure. It's something that must be developed in us something that we must grow in, and it is suffering that develops it in us. I think that's one of the differences, the great differences between the Christian that's seeking to obey God and the individual that lives in the world. They're looking to avoid suffering at all cost, for the most part. You know, here, take this medication. Don't feel any pain, you know. Don't fast or, you know, just have it your way. God says, no, it does a good work. Difficulty has a good work. Suffering develops things in us that are good. Now, Satan loves to see the children of God suffer. He loves that because he hates us. But because he knows that many times when Christians suffer, they fold. They fold up spiritually. They jump ship. They run away. He not only knows that, we know that. That can happen. Many believers, many believers, never develop any patience because they will not learn to patiently suffer. And they never enter into any real measure of growth or rest in Christ because they're always running. Running away from one situation, you know, they never learn to be patient. They never learn to be faithful in hard times. James in chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, difficulty, testings, hardships. It's working patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 5. Speaking of these patience that you're having in persecution and tribulations, Paul says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Your patience and in persecution and tribulations, your patience and your faith is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God in your life. When you respond like that, it's proof that God has worked in you. That's not something that's natural. Now, when suffering comes into our lives as Christians, it can be hard to know what to make of it. We don't always know. There's suffering that is the result of sin, or, you know, a lack of faith and disobedience, that's to be sure. But there's also suffering that is part of God's plan for the life of the believer. So what do you do when suffering comes into your life? You say, this trial, this test, I don't know, is this sin? Or is it God trying to grow me? Well, here's what I do. I say, Lord, if I've sinned, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. If I know what it is, I confess it. If I don't, after I've said forgive me, I just trust him. That whatever is going on, he's going to use it for good in my life. Do you know why? Because the Bible tells me, I don't always feel like this, but the Bible tells me that he loves me. And he's not seeking to harm me. He wants to help me and destroy me. So Paul says, yay, be what you've become, that's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God in your life. Sometimes you've gone through a terrible trial because of your disobedience. Give it to God. He can use it. He can change you. You can grow from that. It doesn't have to destroy your life. God can give you back everything Satan has stolen from you. Everything that you've given over to Satan, God can give it back. He can get that all back. God can do that, and he can use it for your good. That's a righteous token of the judgment, the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And it's all for the purpose that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom which for which you also suffer. The fires of persecution and tribulation have a refining, purifying effect upon our lives, burning away the dross, bringing forth the pure and the precious so that we may be counted worthy. That means deserving of the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you like to stand before God and find out that He has counted you worthy? Worthy, first of all, in a positional sense because you accepted Jesus Christ, but worthy in a practical sense because you learned to have patience and faith in persecutions and tribulations. You remained faithful. You didn't jump ship. You stayed the course and you trusted God. I'd like to stand before God like that, wouldn't you? Yes, I think you would. Well, what are we doing about that? Is our life on a path to see that accomplished? If it's not, we need to repent and say, Lord, help me. Help me turn away from whatever, you know, that is and turn to you. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, it's a righteous thing with God to allow believers to suffer. It purifies them. We understand that, right? It isn't a bad thing to suffer righteously. That's a good thing. And it is also, though, a righteous thing. This is the part I like. I don't like that, but I like this. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He can pour tribulation on them, you know. That I like. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God used him to judge and destroy Israel. You know, he came and he was harsh. God used him to do that. God's hand was in that. But then, you know what happened? God turned around and he destroyed Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't destroy Israel. They're still alive today, amen? But have you met a Babylonian lately? No, they're gone. And Babylon has not been rebuilt, even though Barack Obama gave $2 or $3 million to the rebuilding of that particular city when he was in office. Darkness and light. So it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that suffer you, that trouble you. You know, at times, we feel left alone when we suffer at the hand of others. You ever have that happen? Somebody else persecuting you, bringing difficulty, trials. It just feels like you're all alone at times. Like, you know, God just kind of left you out there. And he's not doing anything, you know. But I'll tell you this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Let God defend you. And you will have a strong defense. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. To you then. Isn't that interesting? How many of us does that speak to this morning? Is God speaking to you? You that are troubled? To you, any of you that are troubled, he knows what you're going through. And he is speaking to you. And he says, rest with us. The invitation to rest. To you that are going through trials and tribulations and persecutions, Paul says, rest with us. He's not speaking of an absence of suffering. He doesn't say, hey, let's get together and figure out how to get rid of this suffering. He doesn't say that. He said, rest with us. Let's learn to enter the rest together in the midst of what we're going through. Let's learn to do that. Because there remains a rest for the people of God. Amen? Do you understand that concept, right? That truth, that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. There remaineth the rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. He ceased from his own works, but he entered into the works of God. He's not trying to earn his standing before God anymore. He's resting in that. Not that he's not living obediently, but he knows that his relationship with God is sealed on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, his faith in that. And then he says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. It's a labor. It doesn't come by the absence of trials or tribulations. You don't enter the rest on that basis. You enter into it by laboring in the truth, entering into faith in the midst of whatever circumstance you're living in. Maybe your circumstance right now is great. God's blessing you. Praise the Lord. That can happen. It does happen. But you know what? It isn't always like that. Difficulty comes if you're serving the Lord. Guarantee it sooner or later, maybe sooner than later. And yet there's a rest in either place that we're to enter into, but we have to labor to enter into it. You don't just fall into it. You have to commit yourself to entering into that labor. And then he goes on, the next verse after that says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. See, that's the key to entering into that rest, to peace in your heart, no matter what you're going through. So let us labor to enter that rest with Paul. You who are troubled, he says, may the Lord teach us to rest, to enter into the rest. And may we with Paul enter into that rest. You who are troubled, he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So Paul now speaking of the judgment day. In the last part of verse 7 down through verse 10 there, he begins to speak of the judgment day for the believer. He's talking about vengeance upon those who trouble you. And what he's speaking of is judgment. Judgment is coming on this earth. We see the birth pangs of that now. We see God's warnings out there that judgment is coming. God is a God of love, and he loves everyone, but he hates sin. And he's a just God. And the word of God is very clear that those that do not obey him, those people that don't surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged. And it is not going to be pretty. It's going to be an absolute destruction. God is coming to judge, and he will judge all sin. A lot of people today, they're kind of not sure about that. They don't know that. And a lot of the church today doesn't want to talk about that. They're afraid to, you know, scare people away. Well, I don't know if we should be afraid to scare people away. I think we should want to scare, not scare people, but we need to warn them about the judgment that's coming. They need to know the truth. We can't just tell people, oh, God is a God of love and he loves everybody and leave it at that. He is, and that's true, but that's only half the truth. God is a just God. He has a righteous anger. And it is going, the Bible is clear, it's going to come upon this earth, and all that is not of him will be absolutely destroyed. Not cease to exist, but removed from his presence. They will spend eternity in hell. We talk about the fires of hell. And there is that. There seems to be that there. You study hell, there's more to it than that. You know, I don't think that's the difficulty in hell, the fires of judgment. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went into a burning fiery furnace. They didn't even smell like smoke. You know, so that's not a big deal. The fire. You know what the problem is in hell? It is devoid of anything that is of God. And you and I have no idea what it is like to live like that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night has that knowledge. There is no voice or language where this is not understood. I don't know, that might be Psalm 19, I think. Nobody knows what that's like. Hell is the absolute, complete void of anything that is of God eternally. And it is beyond your worst nightmare. God doesn't wish that upon anyone. He made a way through Jesus. But the Bible is clear. There are a lot of those that are not going to accept Christ, and those that don't are going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. You know how I know? God gave us a foreshadowing of that at least twice. In the flood of Noah, Noah found grace in God's sight. But others didn't listen. The flood came. They were all destroyed. Noah was saved. What about Lot? That righteous man Lot. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to come and destroy that city, but not till he got Lot out. Because Lot, Peter tells us, was a righteous man. The angels got him out. Bam, fire and brimstone fell upon that city. It was destroyed so thoroughly, we don't even know where it is today. Some people think it may be at the bottom of the Dead Sea. I think that may be true. That is the lowest place on earth. I'm surprised that the sea level measurements of the United States are as high as they are in many places. Judgment is coming. It's going to be a bad day for those who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. But for the believer, it will be a day of glory. He will be glorified in us, and we in him. He will be admired in all them that believe in him. And he will receive glory and honor and majesty and dominion and authority and power forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. A glorious day, a day that is coming, a day to be warned about, to make sure you're ready for. If you don't know Jesus, today needs to be the day of salvation. If you know Jesus and you're not living for him, repent, turn back to him. If you're not walking in truth, get in the Word, get up, deny yourself. Not self-denial, but denial of self. Because that's how you grow your faith and your patience. Because the storm comes, doesn't it? To the believer and the unbeliever. The wind, the waves, the hail. And you know what it does? It reveals your foundation. The storm. Whether you're standing on sinking sand or whether you got your feet upon the rock. You got your feet upon the rock, you stand fast, you grow. You get stronger, more resilient. Your feet upon the sand, you're destroyed. Verse 11, wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with his power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for this church, not occasionally, but always. Paul prayed all the time. That's another thing he told them to do in chapter 5 of the first letter. Pray without ceasing. You know, some of us don't even pray. Have you even prayed this week? You know, are you praying? You should be. Paul prayed for this church, not always, not occasionally, excuse me, but always. And this is what he prayed, that God would count them worthy of the calling. What is that calling? Of being His, of being holy, of being righteous. He prayed that God would count them worthy of that. I think that's something that we should pray that God would count us worthy of. That we'd be counted worthy of the calling, the high calling that we've been given in God. Not only to be righteous, but to suffer. In verse 29 of Philippians 1, Paul said, it's given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer. That's a high calling. Oh, that we would be accounted worthy for that. And he prayed that God would fulfill in them. I don't even have the words for this. I don't know what to say, but it's pretty interesting, and I want you to think about this, that God would fulfill in them all the good pleasure of His goodness. To think that that's even possible for you. That God would fulfill in you all the good pleasure of His goodness. That's the fullness of God that Paul talks about elsewhere. Having that. Do you have that? Is that being fulfilled in you, the good pleasure of His goodness? Man, we should pray for that, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like something you could do with today? Something that, I don't think we should just read it over and go on, but to take it seriously. Is that being fulfilled in us, the good pleasure of His goodness? And if it's not, why is it not being fulfilled in us? Why is it not? Well, it's not for us. Yes, it is. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have prayed it. Why isn't it there? Well, I'll tell you this. I don't know for you exactly, but it has to do with the truth. That you would have the truth revealed. So seek it, because you'll find it if you seek it with all of your heart. And don't forget that the good pleasure of His goodness can be fulfilled in you. God, that it would be fulfilled in all of us. And the work of faith with power. Is that being fulfilled in you? The work of faith with power. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. If you're in the Word, that work is at least got the option to take place. If you're not in the Word, it's not being fulfilled. So get in the Word. And not just faith, but the power of God. They had the power of God available to them, and so do we. There's real power that comes from the throne of God for His people. But listen, it doesn't come upon the disobedient. It doesn't come upon the unholy. If you remember when Jesus came down to the mountain, He had three guys that came with Him. The other nine were at the bottom. And they were arguing with this guy. And the problem was they couldn't cast this demon out. They couldn't do it. Why not? They didn't have any power. Why didn't they have power? Well, Jesus said this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. They weren't fasting, and they weren't praying. Why weren't they praying? Because they weren't in the Word. I believe that prayer is a product of the Word. The man that is in the Word, the human, will be a man that prays. And it's necessary for us to experience the power of God. And then he says, lastly, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in them, that their lives would bring glory to Jesus. Is that being fulfilled in us? Is your life bringing glory to Jesus? When people look at you, the people that know you, when they encounter you, when they work with you, when they fellowship with you, when they live with you, do they glorify God because of you? Is it bringing glory to Jesus Christ. That's a high calling, isn't it? My life hasn't always done that. I have to repent and say, God, help me from this day forward to glorify you. Close with this. It's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Wherefore, greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found, means it might accomplish or produce in you, on praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that helps us to understand, that makes us free in ways that we would not otherwise be, that keeps us from believing the lies. It keeps confusion and deception from us. It grows us. It affords us an opportunity for life. Life abundantly in Jesus Christ. I pray now as we go from here that your Spirit has and will continue, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.